This evening, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel. It's in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're looking at chapters 12 through 15, Saul's reign. The people of Israel want to have a king. God is unhappy, and also Samuel is unhappy, because guess who the king of Israel was until now? God. And they don't want God to be their king anymore. They want a king like the nations around them, and they're afraid about their enemy, the Ammonites, across the Jordan River. And it reminds us of us, because sometimes we don't want God to be our king. Oh, Jesus, be my king, we say, as we walk the aisle in church on a Sunday and the organ swells. But then Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, the old nature says, I want to be king. I want to get back on that throne and make the decisions. I did it my way. And so we have to struggle about who's going to be king. And so we're going to talk about that kingship and the problems we have when God is not the king. So tonight we're going to look at chapter 12 as Samuel is going to speak to Israel about the coronation. They're going to crown this man, Saul, as king. And we're going to see how he makes a very fatal mistake as he sacrifices unlawfully. And then we're going to see how God gives Israel victory, and then how Saul is rejected as king. So a good lesson for us, making application in our own lives. God wants to be the king in our hearts. Let's let him do that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message that you're about to give us. We have no need, as John tells us, that any man should teach us, but that the Holy Spirit would teach us. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask you to teach us now. In Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 12. I want to go back to chapter 10 in last week's study, verse 8, just for a moment, as Saul was being anointed with oil by Samuel to be king. Samuel gave some instructions, and he said in verse 8 of chapter 10, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." Saul is being anointed for kingship. His job is to go down to Gilgal, whenever that's going to take place, and then wait for Samuel, who is the priest, to come and to offer the sacrifices and to learn what he's supposed to do. Wait for the man of God. Now, 2 years have passed. Chapter 12, verse 1, here we see Samuel speaking to Israel. And at Saul's coronation, Samuel's going to rebuke Israel's unrighteousness because they've asked for a king. I want to get this throat cleared up. Verse 1, Samuel said to Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and I've made a king over you. And now here's the king, walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day, and here I am, witness against me, before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I'll restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." So I think he's a little bit defensive here. I think he's angry that God is being rejected as their king, but also they don't want Samuel to be ruling over them anymore as their leader. He's not the king, but he's the priest and a judge. And Samuel's sons are in place as judges, even though they are not doing what's honest. And so it's a rejection also, really, of Samuel. And I think he's basically saying, what did I do wrong? So it's natural for us, as people are turning away from us and going another way, to say, what did I do wrong? How did that happen? In pastoring, you see people come and be part of the church. Some are part of the service for a day, some for years. And when they leave, you wonder, what did I do wrong? I've had them also, but come in and leave after the first hymn. So that's interesting. At least it wasn't my sermon that drew them or drove them out, but the hymn choice, I guess. But you always wonder, what did I do wrong? But don't take yourself so seriously. And if I did something wrong, Lord, show me. Otherwise, Lord, bless them and help them to find the right place of your choosing. So in any event, no, you did nothing wrong, they said. Verse 5, he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And so they said, he's a witness. So Samuel said, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron. He brought you out of Egypt. And now he's telling them all the things that God has done for them. Wasn't that good enough? And the next time you and I have to put ourselves on the throne and say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to do it God's way. We should ask ourselves, did God ever fail us? Did he do a lousy job in saving me, in preserving me, in bringing me to this particular place in my life? He gave me the first breath. Can't I give him my last breath all the way through to the end? And so they forgot God, verse 9. He sold them into the hand of Sisera because they were being disobedient. But they cried out, verse 10, we've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals, and God was there. Verse 11, he gave them Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and even Samuel, who's speaking. And we delivered you out of the hands of the enemies. And so what's the problem? Well, why didn't you like the arrangement that we had? Why do you always need something different? And so when we want a new something, we ought to say to God, is this reasonable? Is it right? We need a new car. We need a new house. We need a new job. I need a new wife. I need a new president, a new governor. Lord, your will be done, not mine. We are creatures that get very fickle. We want to change. We want change, don't we? Oh, it's going to be better when the change comes. Not necessarily. Well, he goes on to say, verse 15, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, and you rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So, very simple thing. We try to teach our kids that. Be obedient and you get blessings. Be disobedient and you don't, right? So, verse 16. Therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord's going to do before your eyes. So, this is going to be a very visible demonstration of how powerless they are and how powerful God is. You don't want God as your king anymore? Let me show you what he can do. Verse 16, stand and see the great thing which the Lord will be doing before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? Oh, they had worked months and months to bring forth the wheat. Today is the wheat harvest. It should be an exciting day, a day of bringing in the harvest, and they're going to have food for so long now. What a blessed day. They live for those harvests. Those are the high seasons of their lives. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, Samuel says, and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. This was not the rainy season. I'm going to show you what God can do. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Samuel said to the people, don't fear. You've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. So there's the mercy of God. I'm going to show you the power of God. It's not the rainy season, but I'm going to call to God, and he's going to bring rain, and you're going to see his power and his thunder. And yet you also see his mercy. He will forgive you. Just ask God to give you the strength to walk in his ways and don't turn aside. So I don't care how far off we are. Maybe we're backslidden. We've made a wrong turn somewhere. You're only a prayer away of coming back. Lord, forgive me. I have sinned. That's what they say here. We have sinned. And then don't turn aside, verse 21, for then you would go after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. That's a classic verse. When you and I turn away from the Lord, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to make my own decisions. I have my own money. I've worked hard. I'm going to use that money the way I'm not going to give God his tithe. I'm not going to give alms to the poor. I go out and work. Why don't they go ahead and get a job instead of begging for money? I'm going to just do what I want to do. And so be careful, because if you don't follow God's commandments, then you're turning away after empty things. I want to spend my money on the things that I want. And the things that I want to do, I'm going to do. I have my bucket list, as they call it, of all the fun things I want to do and places I want to go. I want to live my life my way. That's being your own king. We need to descend the throne of our hearts and let God once again reign. Verse 22, the Lord will not forsake his people. Isn't that marvelous? He's always there to take us back. His great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So God's willing to take you back, and I will always pray for you. I love that verse. It comes to mind to me an awful lot. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. When I cease to pray for somebody, I am sinning against the Lord. Last week I had a call from somebody who calls frequently, and usually it's a very difficult conversation. This person's always blasting about somebody else, and I find it very negative. And so I did not answer the call, which is very much unlike me. I always, like, you get all these crazy provider calls now, so I try not to answer calls and then just hear the voice message and call them back. So I didn't answer this call. I wasn't sure who it was, but I had a feeling it was this person. Well, actually, it did say right on the phone who it was. And I said, I can't put up with this nonsense, this negativity. So I didn't answer it, but I wanted to hear the voicemail. And the voice message said, could you give me a call? I need prayer. I thought about this verse. I didn't want to talk to the person because I didn't want to hear the negativity, blasting about somebody else. But the person was asking for prayer. Could I say no? Could I not return the call? So I returned the call immediately. The person asked for prayer. We had prayer. I received on the other end, thank you very much. And that was it. Always, always, always pray. I don't care who it is or what it's for, you pray. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by not praying for you. I will teach you the good and the right way. That's our job, isn't it? That's our job, to help others, our children, our grandchildren, people in Sunday school, people in our lives. Teach them the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Do what's right. And so for us, I think the idea here, the lesson for chapter 12 is disobedience brings a curse. But obedience brings a blessing. And let's reinstate Jesus as the king of our lives. Every day, make sure he's on that throne. And if not, put him back on there. Chapter 13. Now we're going to see the sin of Saul. One act is going to disqualify him from being king, but that one act is symbolic of his whole nature. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, so now 2 years have passed since he was anointed with oil, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the mountains of Bethel. 1,000 were with his son Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Well, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines lived around the Mediterranean area, where, you know, where Tel Aviv is roughly in Israel now, in that area. They were very, very strong enemies of Israel for a long, long time. In fact, in the whole reign of Saul, 40 years, they were a constant menace to him. And they were to David in the early part of his reign, too. Well, the Philistines, they were much mightier. Verse 5, they gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, probably more accurately from the scriptures, that's for the 3,000. I think a scribe put a little apostrophe in there, which threw off the number. Should be 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand, which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came and encamped in Michmash. So right now Israel has a huge enemy in the Philistines. Well, when the men of Israel saw they were in danger, for the people were distressed, the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. Here's God's people. Here's God's people who are choosing a king instead of God, and how's it going for them? They're hiding. They're hiding like little creatures, little varmints. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to get on the other side, to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So now it's time for war. And now it's time to fulfill what Samuel had said when he anointed him 2 years earlier. You'll go down to Gilgal, and you'll wait how long? 7 days. And then I'll come down, I'll offer the burnt offerings, and I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. Wait for me 7 days. Verse 8. He waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So they were trembling, and Saul's army began to diminish. Time was passing. He's watching the clock. The seventh day is almost finished, and his troops are leaving. What's he going to do? So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Who's supposed to offer the burnt offering? Samuel. Samuel. The seventh day hadn't fully expired. Almost. Sometimes God will test us. He'll test us and make us wait. You wait until God's timing is fulfilled. Most of you know the story of the courtship of my wife Kelly and me, how the Lord gave me a prophecy in 1983. He said, "In the fullness of time, I will bring you a wife, and she will be all that you could ever need or desire." It was 1983. We started the ministry 6 months later. And I won't go into a lot of details, but that prophecy got out there in the congregation that I'm going to have a wife. And it was a very interesting 31 years of waiting. And to be honest with you, as I was getting older and fatter, I had a few proposals too. And I had one gal come with the anointing of God upon her saying, "God has told me I will be your wife." And she got about 20 people in the church to believe her. And we had a rebellion there because I did not get it from the Lord, and they left. And a few of them came back, but we had to wait. You wait until the timing is right. 31 years it took, but it was worth it. And I told her that today in a text. She was worth every minute of it. Point being this, when God says wait. You don't jump on your own. If you do, you're going to be in trouble. So Saul says, "I'll take care of it," because the people are leaving. Now it happened, look at verse 10, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, Samuel came. And Samuel went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.'" Do you see any acknowledgement of guilt there? Any acknowledgement of sin? Whose fault is it? It's the Philistines' fault. It's the Israelites' fault. It's God's fault. It's Samuel's fault. Blame shifting. Jesus didn't come to forgive blame shifters. He came to forgive sinners. You're never going to be forgiven unless you ask God to forgive me for what I've done wrong. Saul is the one who did all this on his own. And I said, "Philistines will now come down on me in Gilgal. I've not made supplication. I felt compelled." I like that line myself. God might ask, "Jerry, why did you do what was wrong?" "Well, I felt compelled to do that, God. I felt that I needed to do that." And so that's our excuse as sinners. I felt compelled. But who was doing the compelling? The old nature? The devil? The world? Other people? And Samuel said to Saul, verse 13, "You have done foolishly." Remember now, he's talking to the king. We hear the expression these days, speaking truth to power. That means when you stand up against the authority, even over you, and say what you've done is wrong. We need to do it respectfully and properly, but we always need to be able to speak truth to power, because even those in leadership need to know when they've done wrong and be called out on it. You've done wrong, foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Disobedience. But we say, just one act, Lord. It was almost the expiration of the seventh day. Can you forgive the guy? As we go on with Saul tonight, you're going to see that was just the tip of the iceberg. That's who he was. He did it his own way. He was going to go his way instead of God's way. And God cannot use us if we're going to go our way instead of his. It doesn't work in business. It doesn't work in sports. It doesn't work in ministry. It doesn't work in the family. Disobedience is not going to cause the program to go forward harmoniously. So, Samuel arose. See, Samuel doesn't mess around. He gives the word of God, and then he doesn't want to put up with his foolishness. He takes off. Samuel arose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him. He had 3,000, now he's down to about 600 men. I guess he had 2,000, and he's down to 600 at this point. Now, we're going to see by contrast, he has a son named Jonathan. While Saul moves in the flesh, Jonathan moves in the spirit. And incidentally, remember this thing about God promising now he's going to bring somebody else in to take over. Look at verse 14. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. We're going to see next week that young David is called forth and comes forth, and he starts to minister to Saul and be on Saul's team, and he kills Goliath. And you're going to wonder why Saul wants to kill David when David wants to help Saul. Saul remembers this. This man is going to replace me. So he always had David in the crosshairs to kill him because of jealousy. You're going to see that Saul is tall, handsome, strong, a great leader, but he is not able to submit to authority. General MacArthur was like that in World War II. And a great general, powerful, strong, and he was able to command his troops and his forces. But when the President of the United States said, go this far and no further, he would not submit to the President. And so Harry S. Truman had to make sure that this man was dismissed and removed from his authority. I don't care how hard some of these guys, they get so high and so mighty, they think that they are without anybody over them. And so MacArthur goes down in history in my book as a man who was not a great general, because a great general learns that he still has to be able to submit to the authority over him. And in this case here, Saul cannot submit to the authority over him who is Almighty God. Well, verse 16, Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah, and the Philistines were in Michmash. Raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. Oh, they began to give the people a tough time. And the trouble with Israel was they didn't have a blacksmith. The Philistines were over them and wouldn't allow them to have a blacksmith, so they weren't able to have any weapons. They couldn't have spears. They couldn't have swords. And so they were in trouble. The Philistines did this deliberately to keep them under them. Verse 19, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge was so much and so much. So they were allowed to do that, but they weren't allowed to have any weapons. There was neither sword nor spear in the hand of any of the people, except Saul had one and Jonathan too. And they were found with only those two. So the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So here's the tough situation here in chapter 13, because already we see Saul as being dismissed by God, even though he's still king. And that's a dangerous situation because, you know, he's not removed yet. And yet in God's mind, he is removed. Be careful about that in our own lives. Sometimes we don't know the power has left us. My friend Don Gossett had told the story of one of the men he had worked with who had a powerful healing ministry. He was one of the three most prolific healers in the 50s, a man who would be able to go into Madison Square Garden. And each of these healing evangelists had their own kinds of ministries. I don't know of anybody of that scale right now. I think Benny Hinn to a certain extent. But the powerful ministry of these men was unbelievable back then. And they'd walk into Madison Square Garden for this man's ministry, and he would give them colored cards, or he had a staff giving colored cards. If you had cancer, you got a yellow card. If you had eye problems, you got a red card. If you had arthritis, you got a green card, let's say, and all these different ailments, and you had cards. And you go into the Phil Madison Square Garden. How many people does that seat? And so he began to minister. This man would minister, and the anointing of God came upon him, and he'd say, red cards. God is moving throughout this whole congregation to heal cancer. And the red cards would go up, and people would begin to believe, and in many cases receive healing. Powerful. And Don was talking about the power of this ministry. His cousin was on this man's staff. And but this man had a weakness. He was married, but he had a weakness. He had a mistress, a very wealthy tycoon, an old man, had a young, beautiful wife. And she got attached to the ministry, and more than that, got attached to the evangelist. And they began to get together in ways they shouldn't have. And the next thing you know, it came on out. He denied it, but it came out, and the ministry continued. And years later, Don went to see this man. He was in a little church with about 10 people, and Don sat in the back, and he called Don up afterwards, and he wept before Don. And he said, I sinned, and the power of God had left me, but it took me years to find out that he was no longer there for me, and the anointing and the gifting had gone. So the fact that we're still alive, and the fact that we're still in ministry, the fact that we're still in our business, or still in our marriage, does not mean that the power hasn't left. That's the bad news. The good news is we saw the mercy of God. Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. You can always turn over a new leaf. Now, this man still had his life. He still had a ministry, and 10 people are important to God. But it wasn't God's best for him. In any event, the power has left Saul. He doesn't really know it yet. Sad. Chapter 14. God's going to give Israel a great victory. But he's going to give it largely through Jonathan, the pure son of Saul. As Jonathan shows life in the Holy Spirit, and Saul's going to show that fleshly life. It happened on one day, verse 1 of chapter 14, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side. But he didn't tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. The people were with him. There were about 600 men. And the priest was there, verse 3, Eli. He had his ephod. And between the passes, verse 4, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. And we're going to see Jonathan now with his armor bearer. Jonathan's got a real sense that with God you can do all things. He didn't know Martin Luther. He hadn't come along yet. That would be in the future. But Martin Luther once said that one on the side of God is a majority. How about that? One on the side of God is a majority. Well, that's kind of the attitude that Jonathan had here. Verse 6, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, just a young fellow who's carrying his armor, come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. There's an interesting proposition. God can save by many. He can save by few. Didn't we see that with one of the judges? Gideon? He had 10,000 and got it down to, what, 300? Remember that? Oh, it's the numbers. I told you once my brother had lunch with the First Baptist pastor in Orlando. And we were a brand new work down in the arcade building. And My brother says, like my brother Jerry just got a work started down there with my mom and dad, and they've got 60 people. They're all saved, and they're all spirit-filled. They speak with tongues. And he was having lunch with the pastor of the largest church in that city, and that pastor, who had a big mega church, looked at my brother Casey very pensively, looked off in the distance. He said, 60 people who were saved. He said, I hope and pray that we have 60 people who are saved. Mega church of a Southern Baptist church there. So with numbers, I've learned one thing about numbers. Numbers means numbers, and that's about it. Doesn't mean a whole lot more than that, unless it's numbers in God, truly in God. Well, the armor bearer said to him, do all that's in your heart. That's a good thing for an armor bearer to say. That's important when you are bearing the armor of your leader. Do what's in your heart. For the number two man or woman in a ministry, you do what's in your heart. And I'll be right there with you. So Jonathan said, very well, let's cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. So here are these two guys, and they're going to show themselves to a very large garrison of the enemy. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. We're not going to run, but we'll just stand here. But if they say, come up to us, then we're going to go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So Jonathan puts out this sign. If they say we're coming down to you, we're going to stand here and fight them. But if they say, come on up, guys, we're going to show you something, that's the sign that God's going to give us the victory. That would be the sign for me to run, I'm sure. But that's what he thinks is going to be a sign from God. We're going to get the victory. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison. The Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and the armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. I would hightail it out of there. But Jonathan is so excited now. He says, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Past tense. We haven't even huffed and puffed up the hill, and the victory is already ours. So Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. This was a steep climb. And they began to fall before Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan's got a sword. Only one of the two swords. Armor bearer's got to have something, maybe a spear, or who knows what he has. So as he slays him, and the armor bearer finishes them off. That first slaughter which Jonathan and the armor bearer made was about 20 men in about a half an acre of land. So that's the 20 guys are falling before them. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, among all the people. The garrison, the raiders were trembling, and the earth quaked. So it doesn't take many people to get a victory. So it is with the enemy as well. You've got demon spirits coming against you. Just take authority over one of those suckers in the name of Jesus. I bind you in the name of Jesus and plead the blood of Jesus over my life. Be gone in Jesus' name. Jesus just bound that spirit of one man, and they went into the herd of swine, about 2,000 swine. They went down into the Sea of Galilee and drowned. So one word can knock out a whole bunch of demon spirits. Well, the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah, they were there with the multitude melting away, and they went here and there, and Saul said to the people, now call the roll to see who has gone from us. So Saul doesn't know what's going on, doesn't know about the victory of Jonathan, but he knows that his troops are beginning to leave. And so they begin to take a roll call to see who's gone. And verse 19, he's talking to the priest, and the noise is coming from the camp of the Philistines. And it begins to increase. What's going on here? So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And Saul and the people who were with him assembled. They went to battle, indeed every man's sword against his neighbor, and there was great confusion. So the Hebrews who were there with the Philistines before that time went up into the camp, and they joined the Israelites with Saul and Jonathan. So now they're beginning to get a victory. You see, Jonathan started this victory. The Philistines are getting scared. The momentum is building. And now Saul is reaping the benefit of this very strong act of Jonathan. Jonathan's being led by the Lord. Saul's being led by Saul. Verse 24. Now the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath. So they were getting a victory over the enemy, but they were getting weak physically. Why? Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. They came into the forest, and there was honey on the ground. The people had come into the woods, and there was this honey dripping, but They didn't put their hands to their mouth because of the oath. So here's this foolish oath that Saul has right in the middle of the battle. In order to get the victory and to move the hand of God, nobody's to eat. And so now they're fighting the enemy and they're getting weak and nobody can eat at all. But Jonathan wasn't with him. He didn't hear about the oath. Verse 27, Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, and he was hungry, so he stretched out his rod, and he got some honey from the honeycomb. He put his hand to the mouth, and his countenance began to brighten. You know how honey can be. Get that quick sugar high, and you're off and running. So then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day,' and the people were faint. Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I taste a little of his honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil which they had found, for now they would have had a much greater slaughter.'" So a very foolish act on Saul's part. When you're led by the flesh, you say and do the dumbest things that can actually hurt you and hurt your cause. Now, verse 31. They had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. The people were very faint, so they rushed on the spoil. They now have finished the conquest. They rushed on the spoil, took the sheep, the oxen, the calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Forbidden by the law of Moses to eat meat with the blood in it, because the blood is the life of that animal. And you had to have it bled. And so this foolish oath of Saul caused the people to be so faint that when they had a chance to eat, they became like cavemen and began to just eat these animals with the blood in it, and that was a sin to God. Then so they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." So this is not going to be his fault. Saul is not going to be to blame for anything. He's going to blame shift every time. He's not going to say, "That was a stupid oath of mine to say don't eat. All right, they're eating blood. Somebody has sinned. Well, who's caused this?" He's always looking for someone else to be the scapegoat. That's why it's good to have those in leadership who can admit their faults, and that speaks to us as well. I like the words of the late Harry S. Truman, our president, who said, "The buck stops here." Once in a while you get a president who will claim, "I've done wrong." "Disperse yourselves among the people," Saul said, "and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and don't sin against the Lord by eating with blood.'" So let's do this properly. Let's slaughter these animals the proper way. So Saul built an altar to the Lord. That was the first altar he had built. And then he said, verse 36, "Let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning, and let us not leave a man to deliver." And so they said, "Okay, let's do it." And so I want to go on to verse 39, "As the Lord lives, who saves Israel?" So there, if he finds out now that somebody has had something to eat, and that's what's causing them to sin. "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what sin this was today." So somebody, he's blaming somebody who has eaten against Saul's oath. He doesn't know what it was. "As the Lord lives," he proclaims, "who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to Israel, "You be on one side, my son Jonathan, and I will be on the other." So he's casting lots to see who is the one who sinned and ate when I, the king, said, "Don't eat." Well, the lot fell to Jonathan, verse 42. So Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me, what have you done?" And Jonathan told him, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." So now he's going to put his own son to death because he had a little honey against that foolish oath of the father. But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." He has worked with God this day. Not Saul. Jonathan is the one who brought this victory about. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So here's a man who is a strong warrior, strong leader, strong in battle. That's his strength. Not obedience to God, but his strength is being a leader and being a warrior. And in his own strength, he's weak. His own son has done better, being led by God. Next week, we're going to see that David kills Goliath and is in charge of a number of troops and is very successful. And they'll come back from war, and the girls are going to say, with their timbrels and dance, Saul has killed his thousands, which will cause Saul to swell up. And David has killed his 10,000s. And that will turn Saul to anger, and he'll want to kill David because he's jealous. I am very strong in this area, and I don't need God to help me. Be careful of that attitude, because where you're strong, you're going to find out how weak you are without God. Contrarywise, when you're weak and in the Lord, his strength is given to you, and you can do all things. Amen. So the Philistines went to their own place. Saul establishes his sovereignty, verse 47, over Israel. He gathered an army, verse 48, to go against the Amalekites. Verse 49, his sons were Jonathan, we saw him, also Jeshui and Malchishua. The names of the daughters were Merab, the firstborn, and the young one is Michal. She is going to be important. She'll be married to David. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the name of the commander of the army was Abner, Sam's the son of Ner, Sam's uncle. It's a cousin of his. Abner's important as well. Now, chapter 15, we're going to see the sin of our man continue on here. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the verse of the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." See, that was the command for those who were nearby. Kill everybody, because if not, they're going to turn against you when you least expect it. So here's another command now for Saul. Will he pass the test? He didn't pass the test to wait 7 days for Samuel to come and offer burnt offerings. He's got another chance now. Go after Amalek. See, God gives you another chance. If your heart's not turned towards God, you're going to flunk the test again and again and again. Go after Amalek, utterly destroy everybody. So Saul gathered the people together, numbered them. He had 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men. They came to the city of Amalek. He told the Kenites, who were friendly to them, to get away so they wouldn't be harmed. And then verse 7, he attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt. Then he took the king, Agag, of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. What did Samuel say? God says, destroy everybody and everything and all the animals. So they destroy those things that are worthless. But they keep the goodies and they keep the king. Why do you think he kept the king alive? Not out of compassion. Why would he keep the king alive and not kill him? Pride. In those days, it was common to get a conquest over an enemy and bring the king in and parade him bound in a chariot or on foot and say, look what we've done here. So this is all to show off Saul and how great he is. It's all about self. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that if we're not following God and giving the glory to God, we're following ourselves and giving the glory to ourselves. The old nature is totally narcissistic, totally about self, and Saul is operating in the flesh. So the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Now God's ticked. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. He has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. That shows the heart of Samuel. I think if I was Samuel, I would have said, God, I told you so. And I would have said, yippee, this old guy's going to get it. Get him out. But no, Samuel's got a heart for intercession. A heart for intercession. We ought to have a heart for intercession when those in leadership fail. We should be crying out for them, for their salvation, and for a way to be healed and to move forward in a positive direction. We shouldn't be gloating over another's faults and sins and failures. Digging a hole for another causes one to fall into it himself. There but for the grace of God go I. Verse 12, so Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for, what's that word? Himself. Previously he had a monument for the Lord. That was his first monument for the Lord. Hey, I like these monuments. The next one is for me. See, a monument brings respect. People go down to Washington and see the monument for Lincoln and Washington, all the people who pass by, and ooh and ah, that's great. How about a monument for me? So folks can see how great I am. So he's building a monument for himself. He's finished. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So Samuel's going after him. He's been weeping all night long, but now he's got to give the word. And so Saul is so happy to see him. Hey, blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. He says, what a dumb guy. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. It's the people who did that. I didn't do it. It's the people. Blame shifting 101. He got an A+ in that course. We all did. Who were the first blame shifters? Mama and Papa Adam and Eve. Yeah, God goes to Eve. Well, the devil made me do it. Goes to Adam. The woman who you gave me made me do it. Blames her and the Lord. Blame shifting. And Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. I like that. Samuel is not the man. Shut your mouth. And I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. So he said, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. Oh, he's going down hard, isn't he? And brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, those people, they took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. I had no control. They made me do it. So Samuel said, and this is so important, well worth remembering, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So look at those words, those verbs in there in verse 22. You're supposed to be obeying the voice, better than just to sacrifice. Don't just, oh, but I bring my tithes to the church, and I'm on this committee and that committee, and I lead worship, and I preach the sermon and all. That's great, but are you obeying the Lord? Are you heeding God? No, it's a rebellion, it's stubbornness, it's iniquity, it's idolatry. And God has rejected you. So Saul said to Samuel, finally, he gives down and he says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He still is not able to do it. All God wants to hear is, I have sinned, period. He's saying here, I have sinned because I was afraid of the people, what they would do to me here. Well, yes, I did something wrong, Jerry says. And I'm sorry that I hurt you, but I did it because I was afraid that you were going to punish me and you were going to speak against me. You're blame shifting again. I have sinned, no excuses, period. Don't shift the blame to somebody else. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. Oh no, so he says here, verse 25, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said, no, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king. And Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe. It tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Remember those words, because you're going to wonder, why is he so angry at King David? Once David, who's not king yet, starts to move forward and get favor in God's eyes, because he knows he's his replacement. Also, the strength of Israel, capital S, one of the names of God. The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is a man, nor is he a man that he should relent. So the strength of Israel is another wonderful word of God. He said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. This guy's not going to give up. So listen, yeah, I've sinned, but I want you to honor me because I want to look good in the eyes of the people. No, I have sinned. I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. Do with me, Lord, as you would do with me. So the attitude here. This guy is filled with pride. He is no more repentant than the man in the moon. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. You see, the job wasn't done yet. The king is still there. This Agag, who has led the people to attack Israel, has destroyed some of their people on the way out of Egypt, and God wants that whole line wiped out. And so Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. You see, they didn't totally destroy all of them, because I think you're going to find later on in the story of Esther that Haman is from this line of Agag. And so Haman's going to try to destroy all of Israel. Get rid of the sin before it destroys you, is what he's saying. That's why he says, put them to death. So Agag is saying, I think probably things have cooled off now. I think I'm okay. I'll keep my head on my shoulders, thank you. But Samuel said, as your sword, talking to the king, has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So you may be a priest, you may be a judge, Samuel, but you got to also, and you're a prophet, but you got to also do the dirty work, which this king didn't do. So Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, notice this, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So here's a man who could just say, I'm so fed up with that guy. But he still mourned for him. He still was sorry that it didn't turn out the way it could have turned out. And so with our leaders, if they're not all we would like them to be, and certainly nobody is perfect, we should pray for them. I could do a better job than they, not necessarily. Our job is to pray for those in leadership. Pray that they can be all that God would have them to be. And if they fail and they fall, you mourn for them. Otherwise, God says, oh, you gloat over that? Then we'll see how this is going to work in your favor as I start to work adversely on you. So let's take these messages to heart. Chapter 12, disobedience brings a curse. Obedience brings a blessing. Chapter 13, how much is lost when we, like Saul, fail to wait on the Lord. We don't give God his time. And I thank God again with Kelly that I waited 31 years. It was a long wait. But incidentally, whenever God's going to move in your life, Satan knows it, and he's always got a counterfeit. Well, I'll tell you, but you can go to the bank on that. When God's going to move on a certain day to bless you, Satan somehow knows about it, and he's going to give you a temptation to get you to go for the wrong situation and wait and miss God's blessing. He doesn't want you to get God's blessing. So watch out for the counterfeit before the real McCoy comes along. That's a good principle to go to the bank with. Chapter 14, Jonathan, we saw, was a man in the spirit. He's going to love David. David's going to love him. And Jonathan should have been king after Saul. But God's chosen David, and Jonathan's not jealous. He'll be there to live for and die for David. He's a wonderful man. And then chapter 15, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. There's some extra verses there to read in your outline. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this study and the possibilities of this man who was the handsomest fella in all of Israel, head and shoulders above the rest, strong, great leader, and able to lead men and be a leader. But in order to be a leader, you have to be able to submit to God and be obedient and do all that God says. And he could not do that. Lord, we want to do what's right. Help us, Lord, to be available to you. You give us the ability for sure. Help us to give you the availability and the willingness to do what you want. And when you tell us to wait, Lord, help us to wait. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint, says Isaiah. Thank you, Lord, for this study. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.